Good morning. What a joy and what a good place to be in this moment, in his presence. And as I have said about Joshua many times, I feel like the exclamation point comes first when we worship. And then everything else that follows is just kind of like extra. So anyway, I am going to do a brief introduction of being extremely real this morning. I think everyone here, as I'm looking around the room, are faces that have been with us for the last week or 2 weeks. So you've been journeying along. You've heard me share a little bit about my own struggle when we opened up in week one about this path to holiness lesson. I had shared when she first approached me and had listened to Erlyn's teaching on this study. I thought, you know, it's only 4 weeks, right, God? So it's, you know, but I know why he only has us there 4 weeks, because it is powerful, it is overwhelming in a good way. And just the words when we sang that this morning, what God has shown me in the last several months of preparing for these 4 weeks, that when I feel overwhelmed by life, when I feel overwhelmed by circumstances, overwhelmed by the world that we live in sometimes, that my prayer is that he would overwhelm me with his presence, that he would overwhelm me with his joy, that he would overwhelm me with his love and his grace and his mercy, so that what seems to be a negative, overwhelming feeling, when we surrender it to him, is truly an incredibly good, overwhelmed feeling. So I want to change your perspective on overwhelmed, because when you feel overwhelmed, that's a really good thing if you just turn it right back to him in praise and thanks. So that's what I'm doing as I stand here this morning. I am overwhelmed by this study, and in such a good way that it has kept me in much prayer and on my face. I received a very encouraging email from Tracy this week, and if she doesn't mind me sharing, it was also an email that God used to touch some more places in me and to take me to a deeper place in understanding. And the passage that we're going to be talking about today, we've looked at the three areas of separation. Today is that separation within ourselves. And if you can't tell, that's where my struggle really is. We've talked about the separation between us and God, and praise God through repentance and reconciliation that he has provided. I feel healthy and whole there. But that place within us is what we're going to look at today. And she challenged me a little bit to be a little more personal and revealing. And I'll tell you, one of the challenges I've had there is this is called Path to Holiness. And I can't think of anything personal to put out there that, you know, I think it's a path, it's a progress, it's an ongoing struggle, it's daily. And that's the realness of what I want to share as I open. When we are truly seeking to be one with him and have him show us those areas of separation between us and him, within ourselves and between us and others in relationship, there truly is something every day to be revealed to our hearts if we're open to it. And so that's where I have been. And I will just share with you, I've shared a little bit. I have a beautiful daughter of 28 years who has cerebral palsy. And she and I have struggled. She's cognitively, fully aware cognitively. Her limitations are all physical, which has left her very frustrated and very angry at times. And because of my great love for her, I'm usually the target of her wounds and her anger. But one thing I said in the emotion study, if you journeyed through that one, that some of us are more thinkers and some of us are feelers. And learned, somebody has just so much overwhelming been poured into me recently, is that if you ask a thinker how they're feeling, they just don't know how to respond. And if somebody would ask me how I'm feeling, I would say, well, I think now that I've stopped to think about it, I'm doing pretty good. But I would have to stop and think about how I'm feeling. And if you ask feelers what they're thinking, you get that same little conflict that comes in. Well, as God has gotten me more in touch with feelings and not thinking, I understand why I stuff those things, because this is what happens when I feel. And I'd much more rather think. And so as Jenna and I were having conflict this week, I am thinking of the things that I think and I know she needs to hear, but I'm feeling the hurt that comes at me with that place, and I'm at the same time wanting to yield to how God wants me to respond. So I'm like, we're thinking, we're feeling, and we're acting all in this place, and I'm trying to suppress what I'm feeling with what I'm thinking so that how I'm acting is showing his love. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is that struggle within. This is that place where he wants us to be one, integrated, whole with him, where our thinking and our minds are transformed. We just sang it. When our minds are transformed and one with him through the power of his word, where our feelings that we've studied through emotions are surrendered to him, and we're whole because he's affirming who we are. We don't have to be people-pleasings. We're not people-pleasers. We're not rescuing. We're not saving. He's the Savior. We're pointing people to him. And in that moment, praying that the fruit and the actions come out to represent him. And it is truly a battle within. And all that said, I have asked Josh if he will press play on a CD, and I have invited Erlyn Barnum to teach some of the core principles, and I'll close in a minute. So, Josh, let her lead us all, please.
We continue Path to Holiness with lesson number 3, Separation Caused by Sin.
It's hard to believe that this is the next to the last one. That went very fast, didn't it? But as you know, and those who maybe don't know, we're following a passage in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And if you would turn to that now, we'll refer to it to kind of launch from. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Just to kind of bring us up to date, especially those who may not have been here the first time, what we're talking about in these sessions is the path to holiness, how to live a holy life, which can be hard for people to grasp because of our concepts of holiness. And what we've been doing is kind of whittling away at what we think holiness is and how God perceives holiness. And we went back to Genesis to see at the fall of mankind what actually happened, what happened to destroy the relationship that existed between the creature and the Creator. And we saw that there were three areas. The first area was an obvious thing, and that is the separation between God and mankind, God and man and woman, and that's what we spoke to last week. And then this week is the area of wholeness within self, and then the third area will be between each other, because those are the three areas of separation. Separation from God, separation within ourselves, and then separation between each other. And what we have here is an admonition by Paul that is based mainly on sexual immorality. But what I want to do is I want to take a leap from that. I don't want to talk just about sexual immorality, because I believe that that is just another symptom of that which is inside. That's the division within self. And what I want to talk to is how does that integration happen within us, so that no matter what problems we're having, whether it's sexual immorality or other kinds of behaviors that seem to get out of control, what is it within us that makes that happen, and how do we bring that to the foot of the cross? What does it mean to live a holy life internally? We're very good at following rules and regulations. We're very good at setting up formulas and saying, well, these are the do's and these are the don'ts, and then we go, uh-oh, when we hit a don't, and then we try to get back to the do. But you see, what you're doing there is you're legalistically trying to formalize your life in a way that looks like you're being a good Christian. And inside, lots of times we have this turmoil going on that nobody else can see, but we're very aware of. And that's a very, very specific area that's spoken to in the scriptures, and one that I believe is not taught on enough. I think we need to understand that there is a division within ourselves. The first week, I brought this up, and I just, for food for thought, the idea that we have a subconscious is not the way we were created. I mean, we take it for granted now. Everybody has subconscious. Conscious. Well, that's because there is a repression. And the repression happens because of a defense mechanism that we have to protect us so that we can live in this world in some semblance of sanity. And so we repress things that are hurtful, that we can't deal with. And certain things happen because of this. It happened in the garden in Genesis 3. If you want to flip back there just to see where this pops up the first time. We've already gone through the whole system of Adam and Eve hiding from God, which shows the separation there. And we've already gone through in the Genesis story the separation from each other because they've tried to cover each other with fig leaves and they're hiding behind different trees and then they finger point and blame each other. And we'll speak to that next week. But this is not as clear as the others. It's just implied, and it's implied in the third chapter and verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." The point being, the state in which the man and the woman find themselves in now is not a state in which you'd want to live forever in. Something has happened inside the creature. And for God, out of love and kindness, to separate that creature from the tree of life so that they shouldn't take from it and eat and live forever in their sin and division, would have been a horrible thing. So God, knowing he's going to take care of the problem, has, you see, it is kindness that drove man out of the Garden of Eden. It's God's kindness because he knew, he already had stated in Genesis 3:15, that he was going to solve the problem and that one would come who would take care of the problem. But meanwhile, you can't stay in this place. You're out of fellowship, you're out of covering, and you might eat of the tree of life. And if you eat of the tree of life, you will live forever. The tree of life, in this case, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you go to Revelation in the last chapter, you see the tree of life again. But the implication that there's a division within mankind, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil without the ability to know how to handle it produces division within yourself. If you know good and evil and know it so clearly but cannot in any way handle it, what is it going to cause? It's going to cause this disintegration. Division. And the outcroppings of these things, of loss of identity, we don't know who we are anymore. We have inadequacy, you know, I'm never good enough, I can never perform well enough, I'm never going to make the grade, I can't live up to what God wants for me, I know I just can't ever do it. Even the most confident of people has within them the insecurity that they're never, ever, ever going to be good enough. We have a hiding and a covering up that comes out of this Genesis thing. It's this hiding. I've got to cover myself with something. The attempt is the fig leaves. And God comes along, and in the verse previous to the one I read, he is the one that sheds blood and covers both of them with skins. It is God's covering after the shedding of blood that gives the clue that God has a better way. But meanwhile, before we come into the knowledge that it is the shed blood of the Lamb of God that covers us and makes us whole, we live in this state of hiding, covering up. We put layers on of all kinds of things, things that are acceptable to other people, no matter where we live or what we're doing, things that you do rightly in the culture in which you live. The way we but it's all cover up, it's all hiding. The whole idea is this, and I don't know how many times you said this to yourself, but I know how real it's been for me. The idea is, no one would really like me if they really knew me. Every one of us has that in there somewhere. If people knew what I was really like, then they really wouldn't like me. Therefore, I have to put on this front and hope that some will like me. You see, this need for approval, this need to be good enough, this loss of identity, this not knowing exactly what we're supposed to do, this is the result of that division that's happened inside. There is also a personal lordship and a spiritual pride that happens. There is, I'm now in control of my own life, I'll make the decisions, and I know what to do to worship God. I can do it my way. God knows me, He made me, He understands me, He knows how I feel, it'll be okay. Well, no, it won't. But that's the attitude. We're in a personal lordship situation, and that division has caused that. We think we know the way to do it. And the last one is what I already talked about, the subconscious, which produces varying degrees of dysfunction. The mildest being, denial. We're very good at denying anything we don't want to deal with. Oh, it doesn't exist. It just doesn't exist. We don't look at it, we don't acknowledge it, it's okay. It's really okay. I've got it, it's all right. And we smile and we go on. Well, that doesn't mean it's taken care of. It's just denying it to the point where sometimes we're faced with it in awful ways. The worst part of this subconscious can turn out to be things like multiple personalities. That's when you get to the other extreme, where defense mechanisms and protection mechanisms have divided the personality into separate persons in order to be able to live and survive. Now, there are varying degrees in between that. You have denial all the way over to that. But that's what we have to do in order to protect ourselves. All a result of the fall of mankind. So what we have as the first part of this is that we are tyrannized by self. It's a bondage. Only we're not aware of what a big bondage this is. We are tyrannized by self. Self controls us. The needs and the appetites of self, what it is we need to do to protect ourselves, what it is, how we have to live in order to keep things on an even keel. No one knows better than us, because a lot of this stuff is internal. It's stuff we know. It's how we grew up. It's where we are in life. It's the relationships that we've lived through and are now experiencing. It's all the things that go on that most people have no idea about, except us. But we're tyrannized by it, and it dictates the way we live. I want to share a couple of stories from Scripture that talk about how this happened, because it's like a rubber ball. If you try to push a rubber ball down underwater, what happens? You can try very hard to push that thing down, not going to stay there. And this self that is unregenerated, that is a result of the fall of mankind, is like a rubber ball being pushed down under a door. We can dress ourselves up. We can live a nice life. We can surround ourselves with the protective defense mechanisms that keep us stable, we think. We can put on a good show. But this is going to pop back up time and time again. And we have wonderful examples in Scripture of how this happens. And the first one I want to talk about is David. Now, this is a story we all know, and I think God has given it to us for a very good reason. Because we tend to think that this kind of situation that David found himself in with Bathsheba was something that happens to new Christians. You know, it's new Christians who get caught by that, not somebody who knows the Lord for a long time. When did David come to know the Lord God? Seems to me I heard something about being a young shepherd boy, the youngest of all the brothers, making music out in the fields. He was a young kid when he was personally anointed by God and brought into relationship and is called the friend of God. Do you know when the situation with Bathsheba happened? He was 50 years old. He had known the Lord all his life. The Lord had done miracles, had saved him while he ran away from Saul. He had done all kinds of things to protect David, David was in this living, vital, organic relationship with God himself. And he goes through a midlife crisis, is what happens. Male menopause, they call it these days. But he does. And the introductory passage, we're going to go to parts of this, because it's a long story, and I just want to make a particular point with it. In the introductory passage, before this whole thing starts, it says that it was the time when kings go to war. Got that? The time when kings go to war. This is a seasonal thing. David sends Josiah and his troops and stays home. First mistake. It's the time, David, for kings to go to war, David. David is tired. David is complacent. David is thinking it's okay, he can take a rest. David decides to send all his troops, his commander, his best friend Uriah, everybody. And he stays at home. And he's laying around on the roof in the cool of the evening, and you know the rest of the story. He sees her, she's taking a bath on the roof, which is not untypical of that time and how they handled things like that. And he decides he wants her. David, don't you understand? Wait. No, David doesn't wait. David fulfills his desire and his appetite at that moment. How could that happen? The rubber ball came to the surface, and there was nothing around to be his defense mechanism and to be anything that he could use to cover it up. This indicates to me, it's not stated in Scripture, this is conjecture, this is Errolin, but it indicates to me that he has had a problem with this. This is something he's fought, his own personal bugaboo. And he keeps pushing that rubber ball down. Now he's in a vulnerable position where he has no defenses, and boom! I mean, Satan is not stupid. Satan goes right for the time when he knows you're going to be most vulnerable. And we know what happens. Then you hold the whole business, got to cover it up because she sends a little note. We're pregnant. Oh, boy. And he now decides he's got to get Uriah to get home and go to bed with his wife. And, you know, well, I mean, it doesn't happen because Uriah's got this pure heart. Darn. And Uriah feels like he can't enjoy his wife and go home in his own house when all the people are out there fighting for the king. No, I can't do that. So he sleeps outside the king's door. David has got guilt heaping upon guilt, heaping upon guilt. I mean, the situation's getting awful. Well, we know that he sends Uriah back with a note to Josiah saying, make sure Uriah gets to the front lines. Implication being this guy will be killed. And it happens. The note comes back to David. We have won the war. Everything's fine. And by the way, Uriah is dead. David thinks he solved the problem. Now he can take her as his wife. Well, that's not the way things go, because no one's taken care of the rubber ball. It's still bouncing up, and now the consequences of that sin are multiplying. And if you read some of the Psalms David wrote at the time when he was going through the period of no one knowing, it says he wasted away. He became thin. He couldn't eat. His bones were weak. He changed because the darkness was on him. It was unconfessed sin, and he was in trouble, and he didn't know what to do. But you see, God loved David. God sent a young prophet. And this young prophet had a scary job, to look at the king and to tell the king he was in sin. And he does it by telling a beautiful story. And we know the story about the one person who has one little ewe lamb, and it sleeps in bed with him. They treat it like a member of the family. It's like having a daughter. It's the prized possession. And then the person who has many, 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 many lambs. And when the visitor comes, the king goes and asks the person who has the one lamb to take that lamb to provide. And the king becomes enraged. David says, what? That man should die. Hello. Nathan says, you are that man. But you know what? I have to say at this point, the thing that is the most wonderful thing about David is at this point he recognizes immediately, he doesn't deny it, he doesn't make up an excuse. But you don't understand the way things were. You don't understand. He immediately falls on his face and says, I have sinned, and I'd like you to see that. That's in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Chapter 11 is the story that we just went through. And the end of chapter 11, in light of what we studied last week, see the line? The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Last week we talked about how one pleases God. You see, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then you have the story in the beginning of 12 of Nathan coming to the king. But I want you to look with me at verse 13. Here we have the repentance. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Oh, that is water to a parched soul. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Verse 14, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. You can never get away from the consequences of our actions. God will forgive us our sin if we repent. But what the consequences are of our actions will always be there to face. So David is told, and he's told for one reason, because your actions have caused others, particularly the enemies of God, to show contempt for the Lord. You see, we're talking about God's name. And when you're dealing with a holy life, how do I live a life to please God? How do I live a life that is holy? How do I come into health and wholeness? It's not just because God wants you to be holy because he wants you to be happy. That's true, he does. He wants you to be integrated. He wants you to be whole, healthy, healed. He loves you and desires that. But the ultimate reason for that is so that we do not bring contempt or reproach on the name of the Lord. It is by the way we live and the way we show forth Jesus in our lives that tells others about Jesus. And if we live our lives in such a way that our appetites drive, our needs and desires overrule, others who are watching us, and don't you know they are, can either respect the name of the Lord because of you or because of your actions, contempt the name of the Lord. That's a heavy saying, I know, but it's true. We are called to walk in such a manner as to bring the name of the Lord Jesus glory. The wonderful thing is, he has promised us he will enable us to do that. David knew that God would help him, but he couldn't bring himself to take care of it. Even after the baby died, if you go on in this chapter, you see the baby did die, just like God said. And still, he carried within him that. He writes a wonderful psalm that talks about what it felt like. When David steps into the forgiveness, I want you to go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 he wrote, and we all know it very well. But let's look at the words, because this is the result of letting God take care of the problem. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Then he goes on, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. An admission that what is going on inside of David is a result of the fall. It's something we're born into. something we can't take care of by ourselves, which is why Jesus Christ died, shed his blood, and was raised again from the dead, so that we could have the ability and the power to take care of what was the result of the fall. We can't do it on our own. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me.
At this point, there was a technical problem with the CD, so we went back to live with Laura Hux.
Test, 1, 2, there it is. Okay, in Luke chapter 22, 54 to 62, we're going to look at the same process with Peter's example. We looked at Peter also last week as the example when we were in the separation between us and God. And we see, this is the story in Luke 22 of Peter's denial. And she's made reference to denial here, but this is a different kind of denial. This isn't that denial within. This is the denial between you and who he is. So let's look at, I'm almost there. I'm in a different Bible, so it's going to look a little. Okay, 54 through 62. This is when they seized Peter and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And as you know, the story goes on, and Peter again denies and adamantly comes to the end of this passage where the third time, in his place of self-protection, in his place of fear of what other people think and fear for his own life, in his place of where he comes to in this moment of denying who Jesus is, the cock crows, and just as Jesus had told him, that place of awareness of his own sin and brokenness comes. And so what happens here is we have this denial of Peter, this place in him where he has guarded, and he has come to a place, we looked last week, where you get to that moment where you think Peter has gotten it all together. He, and I referred last week to that, we don't ever arrive. We don't ever get to that point where God's finished with us. And that's one of the most grateful places to be, is because you don't want him to be finished with you. You don't want to get stagnant, complacent, comfortable. And if you do, God will put you in front of women teaching this lesson. And then he will break those things in you where you are comfortable and complacent and not necessarily think you've arrived, but feel like you could sit here for a little while and be okay. And so what we see here is the conviction and the repentance, and that Peter goes through that process we saw last week, that he recognizes who God is. He comes to that place of repentance, as we just heard with David, and he cries out and wants God to create in him a clean heart. And thankfully, we see the reconciliation and restoration. If you go to John 21, just that you know there is the place where Jesus appears, and this is where he says to Peter, do you love me? And you've probably heard this passage taught many times, that it is that Peter denied him three times, and it's three times in this passage that God brings about restoration and reconciliation as he says, do you love me? And he ends at the end of John 21, that complete restoration with he and Peter, and he ends with feed my sheep, which we've referred to also as in what compels us out of that place of repentance and reconciliation. That's what then compels the actions to serve and share and want to do this for others. So out of your sheet on the outline, it says restoration becomes mission. Restoration becomes proclamation of the word. So what happens in that place of reconciliation and restoration is that we are to feed his sheep. This is where that desire to serve and share life with others, encourage other people, disciple, walk alongside others who are going through the same struggles that you've gone through, encouraging them So restoration becomes mission and ministry and service. The other place this goes is then what it takes. How then does this happen? And this is where we turn to Galatians. I think this week I had you reading in Galatians 5. So go there, and I hope you've had a chance this week to look through Galatians 5. How do we break the bondage? And this is getting back to the separation that occurred in Genesis 3 is where the lie of Satan was believed, and we exchanged the truth of what God says for the lie of what the enemy says. And what happens so often within us, if we ask him to get to the root, is that he will reveal the lies that we've believed, whether it be voices from the world, input from the world, negative voices, anything in your life that has allowed you to believe the lie. Is now you come back to the how you walk in power and reconciliation is realizing your true identity in Christ and realizing the truest things about you are the things that he says about you in his word and that you're new. So Galatians 3:20, which I'm not there yet, we looked at being made new. And what this newness is understanding who we are in him. And I want to look, I had you read in Galatians 5. We're going to go there for that freedom, but I'm going to read 2:20 before we get to Galatians 5. In 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to read the next verse too. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And what these verses just affirm is that he has provided the full reconciliation and payment for our sin. And that when we die in Christ, we are raised in Christ to new life. So we have the new identity. And so it's a dying daily. It is not just a one-time moment of salvation. It is walking that daily and asking him every day to get to the root. And what happens is the roots are our belief system. The roots are either the truth of what God says or our belief of the lies and what the world and what the enemy says. So to live in freedom, we go to Galatians 5, which I know you all are already there. And I want to read through just a big portion of this is to show us for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And just in that verse, that incredible picture of a yoke. And Carol, are you not the person who had one of those in your office years ago that I saw? Yes. I even tried to track you down later to find that yoke as a visual. But if you know, we don't see him today, so we don't have as much of that powerful example. But when you see, she used to have this big wooden yoke in her office that I would walk by and see. And this idea is that we are yoked to something. It's a choice. We are yoked into sin, and that's the slavery. And it's not that when we get unyoked, we are free to just go wild and do. The picture of the yoking now is that we're yoked to Jesus. And the powerful picture of discipleship is that he then, Jesus, is there and we're there and we're the new wild, ready to lead and go our own path. But when we are yoked to him, he is the steadfast, faithful, consistent, teaching us as we walk and are yoked to him. But we have a yoke on us no matter what. It's a matter of whether we ask to exchange the yoke of sin and the lies of this world for the yoke of Jesus, which he tells us is light and easy. And he will then guide our path. So that's such a picture of discipleship, but that's what happens there. That's freedom. We think freedom often is set free to do life our way, when really it is we're set free to do life hand in hand with Christ his way as he guides and leads us. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now I want to look down to the end of chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5. Again comes to our daily choice and the battle within. Daily, we have to recognize this battle and those urges in us to control or to judge others or to please and seek please or approval or acceptance for ourselves. It says, but I say, Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is where self-control comes in. And one of the connections made in this letter, if you look back to David, she was connecting, it was a sexual sin that David's example was, but the reference and connection to us is the area of self-control, and that self-control is one of those fruit of the Spirit. And what we see here is to walk in self-control is not self. It's surrender to being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident," and it goes through the list, and this is the one that is also referred to in Thessalonians: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'm going to keep reading there because I can't stop yet. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What a powerful list. And again, so many different levels there of asking God just to put his finger on the things in your life that he would be showing. But spiritual pride is one of those things that's wrapped up in this list, that gets wrapped up in envy, in people pleasing, in jealousy, in that place where you feel compelled to be someone else's rescuer or savior. You're taking the place of God. And what has to happen there is that death to self and recognizing who we are in Christ, empowered by his Spirit. But again, dying to any of this that has fleshly motivation. I want to go to Titus chapter 2, 11 and 15. And then I'm going to close with another personal story. Titus 2, 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now I got to stop right there. The grace of God appeared. That's the first step. And I think we looked at this also last week. He showed up. That he did it first. So there's nothing, again, this cannot ever be a do's, don'ts, striving, performing, pull myself up by my bootstraps and walk in anything in myself. He appeared. So understand that it's because he loved us first that we're able to love. So, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And the caution here in the good works is that, yes, we are called out of that incredible place of his sacrifice, his redemption, repentance on our part, reconciliation that he provided, oneness with him. That's then where our desire to serve comes from. That's where our desire comes to walk alongside other people who are struggling. That's where the desire for ministry and mission and pouring out what God has poured into us for others comes from. So the process we have here is to trust, to recognize, these are things we talked about last week also, confess, repent, be reconciled, to yield then to the Holy Spirit and let restoration become our ministry and mission. I want to just close with a personal exclamation point on the journey that has gotten me thus far, and thus far means in this moment. As I was sharing as we opened the story about my daughter, Jenna, and just recognizing in how God has wired me and that he would like to, as the song we sang, take my mind, transform it, also my will and conform it to him, and also my heart and all those areas. This is the picture we're getting out of the separation in the areas of all these lessons, is that God has provided for us to be fully integrated. And that means we're fully one with him. Our thoughts, our minds, our emotions, our will, our heart, every part of us has to be surrendered. And if there's any part of us that we have not yet surrendered and our heart's desire is to grow, then he will take us to those places. And in that, what I just want to share in this story where I am with Jenna and where we still are presently as I prepared for this lesson and all week wrestled with surrender to whether I was going to teach or I was going to listen, because I couldn't listen to it anymore and get it any more from the source. And that is that what he has showed me time and time again is my heart's desire for even wanting what's best for my daughter means that I've determined what that is, and means that I'm judging, I'm both wanting to control and judge because I think of how I think it should be, look like, and be provided in her life. And every single time we come to the same place where he has me surrender to realizing that he wants what's best for her more than I ever could, and he can provide it a whole lot better than I ever could. And also when I am determining what I think is best, that's me sitting on the throne and him saying he alone knows what's best for her. And for her to have challenges, it's him at work. And for her to be dealing with her emotions while I'm dealing with my emotions, it's him at work. And the best thing I can do is model what we've been watching here with Peter and David and all these incredible examples that come straight from God's word. He gave them to us for a reason. And that is a place of recognition of who he is and who I am not. He is God and I am not. Repentance of those places and that he's putting his finger on in our relationship, whether it's control and manipulation or whether it comes out in frustration and anger. And to understand, as he gives me understanding of myself, it's only because he has placed me in her life for a reason and wants me to see through his eyes who she is, who he's called her to be, and how he's at work in her life, and that she has the Holy Spirit. It's not me. So I come to this same place of recognizing and repenting and then allowing him the reconciliation between he and I, and also then having him work out the reconciliation between she and I. And praise God, I don't know why Erilyn laid it out this way. I know obviously it was a God thing. We do the inside reconciliation before next week we get to do the relationship with one another separation and how he restored it. So I can't wait to share with you how God works this week, because I'm already saying, God, if this is the lesson we're landing on is reconciliation, you got a lot of work to do with Jenna and I this week, because I can't wait. So I'm already thanking him and praising him for what I will be able to share next week in reconciliation. And you have your hand raised here. Okay. Yes, because the tape went off and she follows down. Absolutely. And what it is what she's saying comes up in these places. The rubber ball is kind of the lie that we've exchanged the truth for, and we stuff things or we deny things or we pretend that those things aren't there, and they will always continue to surface or come back. The rubber ball, as much as we try and stuff it or push it down, they say this a lot. I know it deals a lot more in anger in the world of how you stuff things and eventually something has to blow. You come to that tipping point. But the rubber ball that she's talking about is this, what's going on within ourselves. And that when we stuff things or we don't communicate or we don't allow our thoughts and our feelings to be expressed in a healthy, whole way, it usually comes out and reveals the separation, the disintegration, the coming to pieces, the feeling overwhelmed in the negative way is how the rubber ball surfaces. And since you are supposed to speak about that picture, it's that example of in David's life, as she referred to, she felt that there was her conjecture, but this was likely something in his life he had struggled with. And I'm talking to a group of women, and I don't want to make any judgments, but men in general, this is can be an area more of temptation. Now, not that it's not so for women, but so in that, she's referring to the idea that that might have been something that he denied or had kind of not dealt with. So it's things in our life that we don't deal with and bring before him into the light that he will eventually bring into the light, good, bad, or ugly. It will come out at the wrong moments, or he will bring it to the light when you're trying to prepare for a lesson and you're asking him to take you deeper, or he'll bring it into the light when you suddenly let it go in a public place and suddenly you wonder where it came from. We talked about the rubber ball indirectly when we did the emotions study, and it's pretty much any of those things that we stuff and that he wants to put his finger on. And that paragraph in the middle of the page, or about the first third down, talks about divisions, disintegration, defense mechanisms, repression, things that have us feel insecure, inadequate, things we cover up. If we put on a good face, if it's about an outward appearance that others see, but we know inside we're falling apart, need for approval, spiritual pride, all of those areas can be the rubber ball kind of thing that's down in there, looks different out here, and then eventually comes up. And he's getting to the root of it, is what she was using in the picture of the rubber ball. So let me close this in prayer, and then we will go to small group to talk about our rubber balls. Lord, I thank you once again for just bringing each one of us to this place and opening us up to hear from you. It's my prayer, Lord, that you would truly take our minds and transform them through your word, and that you would take our hearts and our wills, Lord, and conform them to yours, that you would bring about change that is not only for our good, Lord, but is true reconciliation, so that mission and ministry will go forth. It's always your desire, Lord, that what you're working in us is truly to be in and through us to a world that desperately needs to see Jesus. So, Father, have your way in our hearts. Thank you for this teaching under Erlyn's direction. I thank you for, more importantly, your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to be fully reconciled to you, Lord. So let us surrender every area of our life and be willing to go into this time in a small group to encourage one another, to lift each other up, and to have a safe place to be real and know that you are at work. And we give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.